Good morning. One bulletin announcement that I'd like to highlight myself personally, if I may, is upcoming baptism service. If you have not been baptized as a believer by immersion, or if you're not really sure what that means or why you should consider it, come see me. Come see an elder, and we'll walk through that with you biblically, but we would love for you to at least avail yourself to understanding and if appropriate, to that opportunity, okay? We'll schedule the date for that probably in the next couple of weeks. So come see us. We'd love to talk to you about it. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer as we prepare to study God's Word together. Father, there are some hard things in your Word, but it's your Word. And you are good and gracious and merciful, loving kind, steadfast in faithfulness. And so we know you reveal these things the way you reveal them for our good. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make it clear for us this morning that you would remove all the obstacles, including any that may come through your messenger, that we would know you and do your will, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Favorite text of many of us, John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word. If you're reading through John's Gospel, right out of the gate, you might have a question. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You might be saying, what in the world does that mean? What is the Word? Who is the Word? It's Jesus. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is the very epitome of love. The very epitome of love came full of grace. That kind of goes with love, right? And truth. You picking up what I'm putting down yet? You will. Indeed, Jesus said, "I am the truth," right? I am the way and the truth. He is in person. He embodies the truth in his person. Jesus perfectly balanced grace and truth. And so his love is perfectly associated with the truth as much as it is with grace. And so today and throughout history, there are campaigns in Christendom that tried to use Jesus, that tried to use the love of Jesus to promote tolerance of all things. Anything and everything, even things that God hates under the guise of love. But the love that these campaigns and the love that many pastors and preachers and Christian teachers often promote is frequently devoid of the truth. No truth in much of what is promoted as love. Of course, if the truth is positive, if the truth is lovingly positive, then it's okay to speak it, because that's love. Always positive, right? Love is always positive, always affirming, never critical. But if the truth is negative, if the truth forbids or condemns an action or an attitude or a lifestyle or a belief, well then, it's just not loving to tell that truth. Most cultures, including ours, have removed from its definition of love anything that may even resemble tough love. Corporal discipline of children, commonly referred to as spanking, sadly, is almost not a thing anymore. partially because people have abused their children in doing it, and that's wrong. That should be condemned. But mostly because our culture has determined it's not loving to cause your child pain of any kind for any reason, ever. But in regard to disciplining children specifically, and in regard to tough love generally, the truth of God's word plainly teaches the opposite. And we see that clearly as we progress through the book of Hosea, the minor prophet Hosea, this morning. Because God is being brutally, brutally truthful and honest with his people through his prophet Hosea. God's bride, that's his people, Israel, have been unfaithful. They've forsaken his covenant. They've broken their husband's heart. So God told the prophet Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Of course, we know Hosea obeyed God, hard as that must have been for him to do. He obeyed God and he married a woman named Gomer, and she bore three children. The first, it says, she bore to Hosea. And God named all three according to the cold, hard truth of the situation he was experiencing with his people. Name the first boy that was born to Hosea. Name him Jezreel. Scattered. Word also came to mean bloodshed. The second, no mercy. And the third, not my people. Scattered, no mercy, not my people. Name your children that, Hosea. Very, very tough love indeed. But we know God's ultimate intention because we saw in verse 10 of chapter 1, God tells us, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Grace. That's amazing grace. So now it's just a question of how he's going to get them there. How is he going to get them there? As we're going to see going forward in Hosea chapter 2 this morning, verses 2 through 15, the short answer of how he's going to get them there is through the title of our sermon, Tough Love. If you open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 2 through 15, as I said, where we'll find a plea, the problem, prevention, a prophecy of repentance, punishment for sin, prophecy of grace. And at least five people right now are thinking, does he realize we have a meeting and a potluck today? And the rest are thinking, he don't care. I do care. I do. But we're going to keep the main thing the main thing. We're going to get sanctified this morning, brothers and sisters. So hang on. In those 6 points, we're going to see the big idea is that God's discipline is intended to make his bride see the error of her ways, draw her away from them, and return to him in faithfulness and hope. And that begins with the plea that we see in verse 2. If you look at verse 2 in your Bibles, Hosea chapter 2, verse 2, plead with your mother, plead. Metaphorically, we can see Hosea speaking to the children of whoredom, Jezreel, no mercy, not my people, plead with your mother, Gomer. But literally, God is commanding the faithful people of Israel to plead with the unfaithful people of Israel. The language is legal language. Make the case to convince them of their errant ways. And we see it stated twice. Plead with your mother. Plead. It's for emphasis. This shows us the attitude of God toward his wayward bride. He's hurt. He's crushed. As any victim of adultery would be. But guess what? He's not done with her. He's not done with her because he is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so he is gracious and merciful to us as well, my brothers and sisters, just as he was to Israel, which is the whole reason that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Believe in God's plan of redemption and repent. Same message that we're seeing through Hosea. Plead with your mother. Plead that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Plead with her to turn around from her wicked errant ways. Plead with her that she stop making herself look like a prostitute through seductive makeup and jewelry and clothing and exposing herself in inappropriate ways. Plead. So God pleads with us. Each and every one of us. Now you may be hearing this and thinking, well, it doesn't apply to me. I'm not trying to seduce anybody. But is that really true? If we're being honest, our behavior is more dictated by our desire to be attractive to this world than we might be willing to admit. Particularly as it regards our love for God and our love for His Word and our love for His truth and His ways. Do we really hold this in the highest esteem? Do we really believe all that it says? Will we really defend it as if it is our very lifeblood? How many Christians make themselves look different outwardly than they are in their heart as it regards God and His ways, His Word, His truth? Because they're afraid to be judged by the world out there. They're afraid to be looked at differently than the rest of the world. They're afraid to be set apart. Because when we're set apart, there seems to be a big old spotlight on us, a microscope even. And that could become uncomfortable. We don't want to be called intolerant. We don't want to be called a bigot. We don't want to be called a misogynist or a chauvinist. Or a legalist, or a Jesus freak. We got any Jesus freaks? I've actually been asked that. You one of them Jesus freaks? Yeah. But exactly what we're doing when we conceal our identity, when we try to protect ourselves from the mocking world, is we're practicing seduction. We've chosen other lovers over God. Figuratively speaking, we paint our faces and bare our skin before the watching world so that they find us attractive to them. The Apostle Peter got caught doing this, if you remember in Galatians chapter 2, I believe. And the Apostle Paul rebuked him to his face. Why? Because he was different around the Jews than he was around the Gentiles. He wanted the Jews to like him and think that he was like them. He wasn't anything like them. Two completely different theologies. Peter had a little false god in his heart. The Apostle Paul pleaded with him. Pleaded. God commands the faithful to plead with the unfaithful to repent, to put away your whoring from your face and your adultery from between your breasts. As with most pleas, verse 3 continues with potential consequences. Put it away, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Tough, tough love. It was not uncommon in the ancient world to shamefully expose an adulterous wife in front of everyone. I suppose it was better than the alternative. Anybody know what the alternative was? Yeah. This is part of the plea, and not only the shame of public nakedness, but making her desperately needy and dependent in the driest of deserts to being near to the point of death by dehydration. Please turn from your adultery, or I'm going to make you wish that you weren't alive. That's the plea through Hosea graphically pleading with God's people. And then Hosea graphically details the problem. Begins back in verse 2, but really back in chapter 1 as we saw the last couple weeks. In verse 2, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. Plead with your mother because she's dissolved our marriage by her whoring. God references a figurative but not a literal divorce, as we're going to see shortly. It's spiritually done, and he has the right to legally divorce her, but that doesn't mean that he's going to. It doesn't mean that he will. It doesn't mean that he has to. And I've actually used this text to show couples struggling through infidelity that they don't have to get divorced. Divorce don't have to be the default, even in the worst of circumstances. While adultery is a biblical reason for spiritual and legal divorce, it doesn't have to be. It's not mandatory. But the adultery, at least for now in this case, between God and his people, has spiritually ended the covenant. They are not God's people, and he is not their God, as we saw last week. And it affects everything. It affects everything, even the children, as we see in verse 4. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. Now, we may read verse 4 and bristle. We may read verse 4 and say, now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What kind of God makes the children pay for the sins of the mother? It's the mother who was unfaithful. What is this about not having mercy on the children? I want to clarify the biblical truth that God doesn't make anyone pay for the sins of another. Ezekiel 18:4 is clear. The soul that sins shall die. So whether the children inherited the ways of their mother and thereby became called children of whoredom, or whether they're just sinners like everybody else, or whatever else we may imagine, being children of whoredom and therefore not receiving God's mercy is intended to show us the holiness and the purity of God. That's what we're supposed to see. We might find Hosea 2:4 utterly repulsive. And some may try to let God off the hook for verses like that and explain it away by saying, well, that must just be figurative, or we can't possibly understand what that means, or maybe we're just supposed to gloss over that verse, or whatever else they may say. But folks, when I read through this book, I see things like that all over the place. Do you know what that tells me? I don't think God wants to be off the hook for his holiness. I don't think he wants to be off the hook for his purity. I don't think he wants to be off the hook for his demand for his people to be holy. He just wants us to see the depths of his holiness and purity and his demand for us to strive for holiness, as we saw in Hebrews 12:14 this morning. So, no mercy for the children of whoredom, verse 4. Verse 5, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. Brazen. Rebellious. Israel, represented in the real-life metaphor by Gomer, the adulteress, actually thinks that all that she has, her bread, water, wool, flax, oil, and drink, all comes from her illicit lovers. Verse 8, if you drop down to verse 8, And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. She didn't know where she was getting all this stuff from. So here's God, represented by the prophet Hosea, continuously providing over and above, abundantly providing basic necessities, but even more than that to his bride, to Israel, even after they'd gone astray. They've already broken the vow. They've broken the covenant. And he keeps lavishing on them all that they could need or want. Silver, gold, and every other provision imaginable, which they used to worship another god. To worship Baal. It was a time of unprecedented prosperity in Israel. God was giving and giving and giving, and Gomer, Israel, takes the gift and uses it to worship a phony. And worse than that, in the fog of lust, she actually thinks that those things, all that abundance came from her illicit lover. James Montgomery Boyce illustrates this graphically in his commentary. There she is, God's bride, represented by Gomer, in real life. She's at the home of her lover, and her husband shows up. Knocks on the door. And the lover answers the door. And he says, I know my wife is in there and that's not okay. But I'll deal with that and I'll deal with you later. Right now I need to know that she's being taken care of, that she's cared for. So I brought some things. I brought all these things and I need for you to make sure that she gets them. You clear? Yes, sir, I'm clear. I'll give them all to her. I will, I promise. Okay, good. And he walks away. And the lover comes back in with all this stuff and gives it to Gomer. And says, look what I got you. And she adores the lover for it. And she thinks it all came from him. What an insult. What an agonizing insult. But man, does it ever show the unthinkable grace and generosity of our God, even in the face of an unthinkable sin, even in the face of unthinkable unfaithfulness and wickedness, what generosity and grace. After she's left him to worship a false god, and again, in this case, it's Baal, the fertility god. God's people were giving credit to Baal, worshiping Baal in the most twisted and unimaginable ways, through sexual perversion and worse, through child sacrifice and things like that. And as we see in verse 5, she's intent on going after her lovers, in actively pursuing her lovers who she thinks is giving her all these great abundant things. But God's going to prevent her from going completely forever gone. He's going to prevent her from running away forever, as we see in verse 6 and first part of verse 7. Therefore, because she's intent on going after her lovers, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. I will hedge up her way with thorns. If you've ever spent any significant time in the woods, in the forest, hiking, hunting, or what have you, and you're trying to get from here to there, and in between here and there, you come across this hedge of thorns, you know what this feels like, to be hedged in by thorns, because you just can't go through there. You just can't get through. You'll tear yourself up. Which will defeat the whole purpose of going in the first place. It's dangerous to go through this way that's hedged up with thorns. God's saying he's going to make it so that she can't get there. She can't get to where she wants to go from where she is. He's going to build a wall so she can't even see her lovers or be tempted by them or find her way to them if she is tempted. She's going to try to continue to rebel against God. She's going to try to keep going after her lovers. But ultimately, she's going to fail because God is going to give her repentance. Through this hedge, through this wall, he's going to break contact between her and her idols. You ever find yourself unable to accomplish something that you so desperately wanted to accomplish? It had been a long-term pursuit, maybe. And you tried, and you tried, and you tried, and you tried other ways, and you tried other ways still, and still no success. And this thing is like, it's like the reason for your very being. You ever experienced anything like this or know anybody that did? It's all you wanted. It occupies your mind all the time. You need it. Your whole existence requires that you achieve it, but still it evades you. Now, there's something to be said for persistence and stick-to-itness. But there's also something to be said for discernment. It may be that the thing has become an illicit lover in the place of God. It may be an idol. It may be the object of your worship. And maybe God is hedging up your way with insurmountable obstacles in order to bring about your repentance, which we see prophesied in the last part of verse 7. And I want to emphasize the prophecy of repentance, because though it prophesies her repentance, it does not bring it to bear just yet, as we're going to see the need for punishment here in a minute. Verse 7, though, the second part of it, "Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now." And friends, this is the goal of all that God does, that his bride return to him, that she recognize the beauty of his grace and mercy, that she recognize his faithfulness and love for her, and that she worship him and him alone, exalting his name and glorifying him. That's his goal. We heard that in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. We see it in the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Asked his father for his share. And the father said, okay, here you go. And he took it and spent it all in licentious living so that he ended up feeding somebody else's pigs, starving to death, longing to eat what the pigs ate. And came to his senses finally and said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. How often do we say that out loud? It's a legitimate question. I want you to answer it to yourself. How often do we say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you? I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's true repentance. Understanding that God is the greatest, that there's no one greater, there's no one purer, there's no one more holy, there's no one more loving, there's no one more generous, and saying, we're not worthy, we've sinned against you. That's God's goal. Our repentance to turn us from false gods, to turn us from little idols that we erect in our hearts that steal our attention away from him. That's his goal, to turn us back to him and back to his amazing grace. And repentance is a change of mind. First and foremost, it's a change of mind. We change our mind from one way of thinking to the other way of thinking, from the wrong way to the right way. But it's not only a change of mind, because it causes us to turn from the sin, to stop doing the sin and turn to God in faith, trusting him, trusting in his grace, worshiping him and obeying him. And when we don't, we bear the fruit of our sin, namely God's punishment. God's punishment. It's ironic that we see this word in the very text that we're studying. We shouldn't think that it means a mere punitive retribution, but rather that it has a goal. It begins in verse 9. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Therefore, the therefore points back to the problem of verse 8, her lust-blinded sin of using God's provision, God's generosity, to worship false gods. So God says, I know what to do. If she's going to use all that I've given her for sin, I'll take it away. I'll take it away. I'll even take away that which is intended to cover her nakedness and give her some dignity. I'll even take that away. Gone. All of it. Let's be careful not to use what God gives us for sinful purposes. God says they think Baal's providing all this for them. They think a false God's giving them all this stuff. I'll show them that he's not. I'll show them that he can't because he's impotent. He's a fake. He's a phony. He can't give them anything. He's got nothing. He is nothing. And so are all things in this world that promise comfort. Nothing. They are nothing. All things that promise peace in this world. All things that assure us unfettered pleasure and joy. Happiness. Friends, only God can provide those things, truly. And when we ascribe even the holy joys of life to anything or anyone else, God gets angry. When we say somebody else gave us this, God gets angry. If we dare even say, I earned this by my own sweat and blood, God gets angry. And he punishes as we continue in verse 10. Sometimes he punishes severely. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. No one shall rescue her out of my hand. Jesus said no one can snatch us from his hand. And God, through the prophet Hosea, is saying that right now, especially when we're under discipline. Nobody's coming to our rescue when we're under the discipline of God. Only God can make it stop. And so he says she's going to be irreparably exposed in all her lewdness. I will uncover her lewdness. She's going to be utterly humiliated beyond rescue, which again is a reference to the impotence and the powerlessness of Baal. Baal ain't coming to help you. Baal can't help you. Baal's nothing. Verse 11, and I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. Mirth is a joyful celebration. God says, I'm going to put an end to it. All her joyful celebrations, done. Any outward demonstration of her happiness, I'm going to put an end to it. Even if they think they're worshiping me with the Sabbath, I'm going to put an end to that because it's false. Here we see the start of the idea of syncretism that was going on in the northern tribes. The syncretism between true Judaism, between God's true religion and that which they were blending in from outside. Take a little of this. Yeah, that goes along with the Sabbath. Okay, that's good. Yeah, we'll take a little of that. Yeah, that's okay. And we see that going on right now today in our own culture. You can go to dozens of churches and see all sorts of syncretism with false religions. Taking some of this, taking some of that from the culture. Man, is the culture ever trying to transform, to conform the church to its image rather than allowing the church to conform the culture to the image of God? That's what's going on. That's what was going on then, and it's still happening today, and we got to be careful. We got to be careful. God says, I'll put an end to that. He's going to put an end to it because it hurts him. Does God get emotional? You bet he does. Does he get jealous? Like we cannot even fathom. And that makes him really angry. So he continues with a really angry tone in verse 12, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees. I will lay waste that which makes her rich. Vines, vineyards, we're going to see later on, is a symbol of immense prosperity and blessing. She thought she was getting these things from Baal. She thought her lovers were giving her these things. God says, I'm going to destroy them. I will lay waste. That sounds like war language, by the way. I'm just going to flatten it all. It's going to look like a huge army just went in there and devoured. It's going to be leveled. The land flowing with milk and honey, with vines and figs, will be devoured by the hand of God through his creation. Verse 13, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me. And forgot me, declares the Lord. Mind fixed and focused elsewhere, not on God. Forgetting God as we go after other lovers is the essence of all idolatry and sin. And again, the other lover doesn't have to be a little gold calf on your mantle. Doesn't have to be an Asherah pole that you bow down to, get on your knees in front of. It doesn't have to be the disgusting kind of demented worship that Baal required. Anything that we devote ourselves to as we forget God qualifies. Whether it's inviting lust into our hearts by intentional actions or passively pursuing a false god of comfort or pursuing, even pursuing a good affection from another person or pursuing power or influence or wealth, simply being liked by the watching wicked world. When we go after other gods, when we go after other lovers, we forget the Lord and he will punish us. But again, he uses that word punish in verse 13, but so as not to confuse that with mere punitive retribution that doesn't have any further goal, so that we don't lose sight of God's restoring discipline that we saw in Hebrews 12. God continues with a prophecy of grace in verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 14 with me. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Therefore, because she continued to sin and rebel, and because God's not done with his bride, even though he could be, she broke the covenant, he could kick her to the curb, but he's not. He will allure her. He will entice her back. He's going to woo her back. But he's going to woo her back into the desert. Back to the place where she can't give credit to Baal. Where she can't find any resemblance of any worship of any other god, where she is utterly, completely, exclusively dependent on God. Just like during the Exodus, when they had no food, they had no water, they were dependent on God's sovereign, gracious provision, and he provided it and proved that it was him who was providing it. And he says he's going to speak tenderly to her. Literally, he's going to appeal to her heart, to her innermost being, with the intention of moving her toward an affectionate response to him. Remember what she did to him. Remember how awful it was. Remember what we did to him, each and every one of us. And still, this is how he's going to get us back. Behold, I will allure her. I will speak tenderly to her. Verse 15, In the desert there, I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. I will give her vineyards. Again, in ancient Palestine, vineyards were the epitome of blessing and abundance. If you had vines that were producing, if you had a vineyard, you were blessed. You were something. God says he's going to give her vineyards. They're going to come with the complete reversal of the past. He says he's going to make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Complete reversal. The valley of Achor we see in Joshua chapter 7 literally is the valley of trouble when Israel lost the battle at Ai or I, however you want to say it, because a man named Achan previously looted the enemy in disobedience to God. And so God told Joshua, you do an investigation by lots, you go down the line and you find out who did this, or I'm going to let Israel be defeated by her enemies. You find them. And so they did, and they found that it was Achan, and he confessed, and Joshua and all Israel brought Achan and his family and his stolen loot to the valley. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire, burned them with fire, his whole family, and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. The Lord turned from his burning anger. The Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Of course, we could say again, that's awful. Just because he stole some stuff from the enemy? That's like what you do, isn't it? That's terrible. Who can bear a truth like that? Just like the people in John 6, when Jesus was preaching hard truth and they walked away because they said, this teaching is too hard. Who can hear it? We might be inclined to do that also. But look at the prophecy of grace in verses 14 and 15. He's going to turn the valley of Achor into a door of hope. There's going to be reconciliation like back at the beginning of the covenant. We're talking about renewal. We're talking about newness, a new relationship. Achan brought trouble on the people of Israel, but God can and will restore, even if he does it through tough love. And he does. And he has. Because friends, there is no tougher love than that which we see on the cross at Calvary. We brought trouble on ourselves. We brought trouble on our people through our sin, just like Achan, just like Gomer. By pursuing illicit lovers and going after them and by forgetting God. But God turns our valley of trouble into a door of hope. He causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He gives us a gift of faith that provides this hope, faith in the sinless life of Jesus Christ, his righteousness imputed to us, faith in the bloody sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins, completely, forevermore, propitiated, expiated, gone, done, so that he remembers them no more. Through faith in his resurrection from the dead, he seals us and validates our salvation. All we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have pursued other lovers. All we like dumb sheep have forgotten our God. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on the cross of Calvary, the iniquity of us all. That's tough love. It doesn't get any tougher. The love of God and the wrath of God together in giving his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God's punishment, his discipline, is intended to return and restore his unfaithful children in his amazing grace. He doesn't just give up on us, but he comes to get us in ways unimaginable. So repent and believe this good news. I challenge all of us together to examine our lives, to examine our hearts for false lovers, illicit lovers, false gods, to hear the word of the Lord, remember his love and grace, and be restored and reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your amazing grace. We thank you for the tough love of the cross where you gave your one and only Son, his blood shed for our sins, his resurrection from the dead to give us eternal life. We praise you for the way that you reveal this to us in ways that we cannot forget, and I pray we wouldn't, Father. Transform us by this truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.